Nothing like someone just standing in your face. You stand in the corner. Think about what you've done. All right. We are in John 19. Jesus delivered to be crucified is what the title says in my ESV. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. We'll stop there. It's believed by commentators that the Romans actually may have beaten Jesus twice. Here at the beginning, and then just prior to his crucifixion. When you take all four gospel accounts and place them together and look at the progression of the story, history does tell us that the Romans had different methods of flogging. Light to extremely severe. And D.A. Carson argues that Jesus probably received the light one first here. But if we were to take Matthew's account of Jesus' beating, they also had placed a reed or a stick in his hand, and they removed that stick from his hand and pounded the crown of thorns onto his head with it. So why do this? Well, it was Rome's way of saying, we're in charge, and you don't mess with us. We've been around now for a couple of centuries, almost a couple centuries, and we rule ruthlessly. The staticulum, the upright post of the cross, was often left in the ground as a constant reminder, kind of like leaving the gallows set up in center square. The staticulum was always there as a reminder. And so when you consider that Jesus collapsed under the crossbeam on his way to his place of execution, tells you that he was beaten severely. But maybe not so here at this point, but maybe with a rod or reed or something to that effect. And it's Rome's way of saying, you're an idiot. We mock you. Now, what we must remind ourselves of, though, at this moment, is that due to the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, he is the God-man. When we see Jesus on trial, we see the man. That's exactly what Pilate says in Latin, "Ecce homo," behold the man. But as Christians, we need to remind ourselves this is also God, being treated thus by his creatures. I used to do presentations on death by crucifixion when I was a younger teacher. I did it at Briarcrest whenever I taught on the doctrine of Christ. And for the first couple of years here at Miller, I also taught the students on death by crucifixion. And I would take a 10-pound sack of flour and set it up on a chair, cover around the chair with lots of plastic, because it got messy. And I made myself a flagellum, the Roman flagrum, a short whip. People call it the cat of nine tails. The cat of nine tails came much later. And it's very simple to make. You just simply take a stick, you bore a hole through the top end, take some leather thongs and press them through the hole, and then quite simply add some weights to the end. When I first made this, and I knew I was going to be adding some lead weights to the end, before I put the weights on, I took it and beat it over my shoulder, and I thought, well, that almost tickles. That kind of feels nice. Then I added the weights, and I brought it up over my shoulders. Okay, I can see how that could hurt, yeah. When I used to do the presentation in class and at a church also, I think I did it for one Easter as well, the 10-pound sack of flour is usually ripped open within about 3 or 4 hits. It's busted wide open Obviously, we're not going to do that this morning because we have another service immediately after us. On my first year of teaching at Miller, I had a whim. And after explaining what flagellums do to the human body and how Josephus records how Rome would even threaten crucifixion to a city, the city would surrender because they were that terrified of crucifixion. But Josephus also tells us that people would die from floggings. And so as I was explaining this to students, I said, does anyone want to hit me with this? And the class was silent. And finally, a young man said to me, yeah, I want to do it. So I said, come on up. And I was wearing a heavy sweater at the time, and I turned my back to the class, and I put my hands up on the whiteboard, and I said, hit me. And he hit me, and I said, oh, come on, hit me. Because I had a heavy sweater on, Jesus would not have anything protecting him whatsoever. Now, what I'm describing to you now with the flagellum, the flagrum, is what would happen just prior to his crucifixion. So I'm not describing what would have happened at his first beating here in these opening verses. I'm describing what would happen when Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. That would be done with the flagrum. So I said, hit me. And he wound up and he struck me. Excuse me. And my knees buckled. And my breath was taken from me. I've never felt such pain. Sharp, piercing pain. And I was wearing a thick sweater with a t-shirt on underneath. And I said, okay, that's enough. That's good. Came home a couple hours later. I explained to my wife what happened. She was not impressed, understandably. And I asked her to take some pictures of my back. And this is a couple hours later. And you most certainly could see how the lead weights added velocity to the leather, causing stripes across my back, and the impact of the lead weights themselves. The Romans would stand on either side of the victim, and the victim would be affixed in such a way that they are completely vulnerable and their back and front is exposed, possibly their hands tied above their head, tied on a rack. It really would just depend upon what the Romans decided to do. And then they would flay the person in a crisscross pattern from the top of their shoulders to the top of their ankles until the centurion in charge said, okay, they've had enough. Josephus tells us that vital organs were exposed. Now you think of that, this is God. This is God letting his creatures do this to him. That's inconceivable. I just can't fathom a God who would let his creatures do this to him. See, that's what makes Christianity unique. You got Zeitgeist and these other things that are out there on the internet that say, oh, Christianity is no different than any other religion in the world. You've got gods that come down and they cohabit with people, and you've got resurrections, and they try to find these very loose connections between Christianity and other religions. But what makes Christianity unique is that God himself, to satisfy himself, says, I will do it. No religion in the world says that. I teach world religions. I teach on the cults. They all, every single one of them says, you must save yourself. Why? Because that appeals to my sinful nature. Even as Christians, we can have a tendency to say, well, if I do all these things, then God will be pleased with me and I've earned his favor. Even as Christians. We know this from Matthew 7, 21 to 23. In which Jesus said, on that day, the day of judgment, many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, perform miracles, and cast out devils in your name? We're professing Christians. you owe us. See, even as Christians, we can think this way because it's ingrained in us from the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve tried to save themselves. Once they felt guilt and shame, they tried to save themselves. And we're all their descendants, and we think the same way. But here is God incarnate. With his stripes, we are healed. With his stripes. Think of this. This is God letting sinful men have at him. And this is what they do when they can get their hands on God. Now they look at him. What does Pilate say? Behold the man. Just a guy. And look, Jews, this is what we'll do, because I don't believe that he's actually that guilty. I think these religious leaders, they've got to be in their bonnet. You know, he maybe humiliated them or embarrassed them, and so they're spiteful. Verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. John kind of downplays it, doesn't he? Other gospel accounts tell us they spat at him. Matthew tells us they beat the crown of thorns into his brow. Here they slapped him. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Ecce homo, behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." They, as Jordan pointed out to us last week, they could have killed him a couple of times, tried to push him off a cliff, tried stoning him, picked up stones to stone him, and he averted that because it wasn't time, and it wasn't the means by which he was going to die. Now, Pilate knows they can't crucify him, and they know that they're not allowed to crucify him. They're under the heel of Rome. They'd been under the heel of several empires, first under the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Medes and the Persians, then Alexander the Great, and now finally Rome, all because of their sin. That they're under the heel of someone else. That's what Deuteronomy 28 tells us. So they knew they weren't allowed. But I think what Pilate was doing here with the first beating of Jesus, which would have been with rods or something that would bruise Jesus' back and would truly smart. Look, this is what Rome thinks of your king. Well, he's not our king. Well, anyways, he says he's a king. So here, let me show you what Rome thinks. And there stands Jesus, who is God, in front of them. The God who sustains the universe by the power of his word, Hebrews 1:3 tells us. Standing in front of them, spittle running off his face, an eye swelled shut, crown of thorns pounded into his brow. There he is. Look, we'll just send him off into the crowd. You guys can kick him in the pants, point and laugh, and he can run off and stumble and fall, pick himself up and run away. And the disciples who followed him will look at him and say, "This is the guy?" In other words, Pilate is saying, look, isn't he humiliated enough? Isn't this enough? Do you guys really want me to have him nailed to a cross while he'll slowly strangulate for the next 2 to 3 days in his own fluids, in his lungs? You want that? Him going up and down the cross, gasping for air? That's what you religious leaders want? I thought you guys were supposed to be spiritual. I thought you were the religious shepherds of Israel. That's what God calls them in the book of Ezekiel. Because there are no shepherds in Israel who will guide my people, I myself will be their shepherd, Yahweh says through the mouth of Ezekiel. And what does Jesus say in John's gospel? I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. But it wasn't enough, was it? And the religious leaders are playing games now with Pilate. They're playing, it's a game of wits and of the mind. So what are they going to do? They're going to pull out two cards. The first card, they think, is going to convince Pilate is sufficient grounds for Jesus to be crucified. What is that first card? Verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Whoa, why? See, here's their first trump card that they pull out of the deck. Aha, gotcha. He says he's God, and according to our righteous law, he is to die due to blasphemy. "Are you the Son of God?" Caiaphas asked him. "You say that I am." And Caiaphas tears his garment. What further grounds do we need? The man has spoken blasphemy. And Caiaphas' right hand and left hand were two scribes. A scribe on his right hand would document the Sanhedrin's conclusion, acquitted of all charges. And on his left hand, guilty. And when Caiaphas tore his robe and said, "He is guilty of blasphemy," that scribe would write it down, guilty, worthy of death. But see, that's their law, not Rome's law. Pilate is a pagan. And as a pagan, he does not believe in the God of Israel. He believes in Rome's gods, multiple gods, thousands of gods. And in his theology, they would teach that the gods sometimes come down and cohabit with humans, maybe even lay with them to produce children, so you end up with Hercules, a demigod. Think of the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas go to a particular area, and they see the miracles that these missionaries are doing. They see that Paul is the spokesman, and they say, "The gods have come to us." Paul they name Mercury, and Barnabas they name, I can't remember which god, Apollos or one of their chief deities. "Let's bring offerings to them. The gods have come down." This scared Pilate in his pagan thinking. The gods have come down? I'm not crucifying a god. I don't know who he is, but I'm not crucifying him, lest I incur the wrath of the gods. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, verse 8, now verse 9. He entered his headquarters and again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. That's curious that Jesus gave him no answer, isn't it? Is it to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53, "As a lamb was silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth"? Well, that certainly was fulfilled in front of Herod, the fool who wanted Jesus to do tricks for him, and Jesus would not cast pearls before swine when it came to Herod, and so the prophecy was fulfilled for sure. Was it because he needed the prophecies to come to pass that he would be lifted up? This is what Jesus said. "The Son of Man will be lifted up," which is a fascinating statement. He's speaking of, as the Gospels tell us, this spoke of the kind of death that Jesus would have to endure up on a cross. If he answered Pilate, "Yes, I am the Son of God," then Pilate in his paganism may have said, "Well, then I'm not touching you." And so Jesus remained silent because the prophecies must come to pass. Now, here's a fascinating thing. Why must Jesus be lifted up? Why not just simply the gallows? Why not stoning? Why not poison? Why not throw him off a cliff? Why must he be lifted up? Well, I want you to think about the sacrifice that was done daily at the temple and the portable temple, the tabernacle. The portable tabernacle was made of, the altar there was made of bronze. And inside the bronze altar was actually a cube-shaped grate, iron grate. And they would place the animal, so they would lay the grate there, and the grate was there to catch the ashes, would be caught beneath it. And then they would place the brazen altar over top of it, and there the animal would be sacrificed. suspended between heaven and earth. What is Jesus going to be on the cross? The sinless Lamb of God who is suspended between heaven and earth. It's believed that the victim was no more than a meter off the ground so that the people could do to them whatever they wanted. And there he is, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, suspended between heaven and earth. There is the animal sacrifice, suspended between heaven and earth on that grate. The mediator, beautiful picture of Jesus Christ not only being the sacrifice, but also being the mediator. That's what the priest was to do, and that's what the book of Hebrews tells us. Between God and man, there's the animal sacrifice between God and man. There is the sinless Son of God between God and man. So is it that he said nothing to Pilate because Pilate was going to let him go? His mind was this close. Once he had heard that, well, he says he's the Son of God, okay, I'm not touching a god. No matter which god this is. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus does answer this, but he still doesn't tell him who he is or where he's from. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. God has placed you where you are for this very purpose. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Pilate, you are sinning against God by handing me over to be crucified. You have sinned this much. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin have sinned this much. Both of you are on your way to hell. This doesn't exempt Pilate as some hapless guy who's just kind of being forced to do things. The Sanhedrin is playing very careful games with him, and they're about to pull out their second card with him. But notice what verse 12 says. From then on, and commentators point out that in the Greek it can mean more literally, because of this. Because of this, Pilate sought to release him. The warning that Jesus gives him, Pilate, you are in big trouble, but the Sanhedrin is in even worse trouble than you. Because of this, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." There's the second card. Now, why is that significant? Well, about 6 years earlier, a Roman leader under Caesar, he was maybe on the Senate, I'm not sure which, Sejanus was his name, and Sejanus was actually the fellow who is believed by commentators to have been the one who put Pilate in charge of Judea, or the Jerusalem area. It was Sejanus who did that. Well, back in around 27 AD, roughly 6 years before this, Sejanus had been put in charge of Rome by Caesar himself, while Caesar took a break. Sejanus was accused by Caesar of wanting to usurp the throne. Do you see where this is going? 6 years earlier, Sejanus loses his life for trying to overthrow Caesar. Sejanus was the one who made Pilate procurator of the area. The man who protected Pilate politically is gone. And what do the religious leaders say to Pilate? "Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." That's the second half of verse 12. First half of verse 12. "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." Oh. "And everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar," just like Sejanus did. Do you want to be Sejanus, Pilate? The man who kind of maybe coached you, mentored you, who set you up, he was your political hook into Rome, and now he's gone. Do you want to be like him? And that's too much for Pilate. Verse 13, when Pilate heard these words, considering the background, the political background. He brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, noon, when the noon sacrifice would be made. Jesus is on the cross at the ninth hour, when the afternoon sacrifice was made. He said to the Jews, "Here's your king. Look, your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Will I crucify your king?" Here is irony, their response. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Wow. Their final and complete rejection of Jesus the Christ. "We would rather have a pagan Gentile rule over us than this man, who is God." Isn't that incredible? We would rather have God incarnate rule over us. Now, it's interesting that from Jesus' betrayal through to his crucifixion, Josh McDowell in Evidence That Demands a Verdict, the original book that he had published, he's revised it several times, but in his original copy of Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he had an entire page of the prophecies Jesus fulfilled in a 24-hour period from his betrayal to his crucifixion. And these religious experts couldn't see any of it. And the incredible irony of this is they can't see it in their own scriptures, and they can't see they are the ones fulfilling the scriptures. It's very risky for them to say, "We don't want this man. Only Pilate is our king. I'm sorry, only Caesar is our king." Because they had two militant groups that may have been in that crowd or possibly heard after the fact. You have the Zealots, who were guerrilla fighters who hated Rome, and they eventually, their constant sniping at Rome eventually led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, so roughly 35 years later. You have the Zealots. One of the 12 was a Zealot. You also had the Sicarii, the first assassins. They were known to have twisted daggers. These individuals were utterly vicious. They were recorded by Josephus, who witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He was a Jewish general who actually fought Rome, was captured, and then eventually was told, "Record the history of your people because we're about to obliterate them." And he actually started to admire the Romans, but he said that the Sicarii wiped out an entire Jewish village, man, woman, and child, because they thought they were too friendly towards Rome. So for these religious leaders to say, "We will have no one as king but Caesar," oh boy. Knowing possibly that the Sicarii are in the crowd, or at least word is going to get to them. And this is the final nail in the Sanhedrin's coffin. And so he delivered him over to be crucified, and that's when Jesus would have received the second beating, the substantially more serious beating, before he's led away to be crucified. What are our takeaways from this? I have three. My first takeaway is that it is possible to be very religious and yet keep Jesus from being Lord of our life. This is clearly seen in the Sanhedrin. It is possible to be very religious and yet Jesus is not Lord of our life. It is possible to stand in front of a congregation and be a teacher and a preacher and Jesus not be Lord of my life. It is possible to sit in a pew and read your Bible and live a very devout Christian life, but Jesus is not Lord. And we're counting on our religiosity to save us, just like the people of Matthew 7, rather than Jesus to save us. The second takeaway is a great irony. The irony that here Jesus stands before Pilate to be condemned. And one day, 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him or her for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That Pilate, Caiaphas, the members of the Sanhedrin, and every single person in this room, myself included, are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Who would do this? We just finished singing the hymn, "This is love, vast as the ocean." And when you think of this, no God has ever done such a thing. No human mind could ever invent in their religion that their God is so righteous, so pure, so holy, that he would immediately say, the day you eat of that fruit and rebel against me, you will die. And Adam and Eve direct us to the lake of fire, which is called the second death in Revelation 20. And God says, that is my righteous requirement, that is my holy requirement, and yet to satisfy my own righteous requirement, I will take your place. Who does that? No God in all of human history would do such a thing. Last takeaway. The path of suffering was ordained by the Father for the Son, and Jesus, this was not cosmic child abuse, as some liberal theologians are saying today. Jesus willingly bowed the knee to the Father's will, and he volunteered for that role. He did not run away. What did he say in the garden? Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. He submitted himself to it. Are we willing to accept the suffering in our lives that God ordains for us as Jesus' followers? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is only because of what was accomplished by the triune God at the cross that we are able to come boldly before your throne and call you Abba, Father. In your spirit that dwells within those who are born again, they get to cry out through the spirit, Abba, Father. Lord, forgive us because we read this over and over again and take it for granted. I pray that your spirit would arrest our hearts and our minds to consider just how amazing your grace towards us is. And we ask this in the name of the one who bought us with his blood, your Son, Jesus. Amen. A benediction is from Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Go in peace.